100 in verse 4. We are told in that verse, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. That is the state of our heart. That's the way we're supposed to be when we enter these doors. And his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. There's a threefold command for us, and it's based upon verse 5. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. For the Lord is good. Now just stop and think about that for just a moment, if you will. The Lord is good. We're so used to that that we don't think about it that much, but the fact of the matter is, what if it were just the opposite? What if it was that the Lord was not good? Of course, he wouldn't be God then anymore. I understand that. But what if? What if we were still laboring under the gods of the Greeks, who were quite unpredictable and very much immoral? The reason they were made in the image of man explains their behavior. Man dreamed them up, and so therefore they were like man. God is good. Even the word good cannot exist without God. It stems from God. Goodness is really godness. And his steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love endures forever. One, the first reason would be this, because he does not change. He does not change. He's always the same. His steadfast love endures forever. Because he does not change. Immutable. And then secondly, it remains forever because he cannot die. He is eternal. And his faithfulness to all generations. His steadfast love, the King James has mercy. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. His steadfast love, the word chesed in the Hebrews, it means loving kindness, goodness, kindness and faithfulness. His truth, his faithfulness, his fidelity, his steadiness. To be steadfast is to be resolute and unmoving. And Psalm 103 and verse 17 reminds us, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Note the rest that follows after this. To those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. It's from everlasting to everlasting to those. And because man is unable to keep those covenants, because man is unable to fulfill all that the law of God required, Jesus Christ came and did it for us. And so he is the one who keeps covenant for us and has kept covenant for us. We're not on the treadmill of works trying to figure out how it is that we can continually please God. Jesus has done it once and for all time. And so therefore, in him we are and find the covenant of God kept. And Psalm 107 and verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. We see the very same words that begin the psalm that we will be in for some time this morning, Psalm 106 in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Praise the Lord. You know, it's a good thing to keep those words on the tip of our tongue. To remember His goodness, to remember things He's done. To not have it where it becomes just a turn of a phrase that we just involuntarily speak. But something that we're seriously ready to say in recognition to everything that God does for us. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love, unmovable, unchangeable, stays that way forever. It has to, because if it didn't, that meant there's some kind of change in God. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? One fills out the other. If you could tell of all the mighty deeds of God, it seems like it would make sense that you'd be coming close to giving Him all the praise. But you know, it works out quite the opposite. The more you know of His mighty deeds, the greater is now the reason to praise and more reasons to praise. And so therefore, you'll never run out. You'll never get to that place where you've come to some kind of place where you can say, well, I think I finally made it. I'm there to that place where I can say, I have praised Him sufficiently. No, the more you know of what He does, the more you recite His mighty deeds, the more praise there is to give. And blessed are they, He says that in verse 3, blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. God is known for His justice, His holiness, and His truth, and His faithfulness. By observing His ways, we learn to do righteousness. It also means keeping His word, which also means knowing His word. Having it as part of us. You know, just think of it historically and temporally for just a moment. If it wasn't for God's mighty works, we might very well be under the rule of Spain today. Or without His mighty works, we might still be a British colony. Or without His mighty works, we might be under Germany's rule. Or without His mighty works, we might be under the rule of China. Think about how many times you've driven up and down the roads. You've either driven or been a passenger. And you made it safely. Look at those of your household. The blessings of those who are around you. Think of the number of days that you have lived. Think about all the meals that you have taken. Our list of earthly blessings are way past our counting. But if we go beyond the earthly blessings and consider the spiritual blessings, and we come to that, there's a simple prayer that comes to us in verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, when You show favor to Your people. Help me when You save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. It seems like a simple prayer at first, but there's a lot here. It shows us that the Lord has a special and particular people He has chosen, taken them into covenant through His Son, by whom also He has redeemed them, called them to Him by His grace. loves with an everlasting love, and has and will bring to glory. The steadfast love of God is the source of our comfort. There are those who like to say, I believe in the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. And while that is true to an extent, we don't put it on a bumper sticker. It is because of the unchanging love of God that we have this confidence. If He was a changeable God, we would never have that security. But because what has been done for us by Christ through all time and for all time, we then find this security. It's a good and powerful prayer that he gives. Help me when you save them. In the King James, we have, visit me with thy salvation. And I think that's a better translation than the ESV has. Visit me with thy salvation. What does he mean by that? Well, he means, visit me, that is, with the joys and comforts of it. Make me sensible of the benefits of it. You know, as Thomas Watson said, the hardest thing for him to do in the ministry, even in the 1600s, was to make the wicked sad and to make the redeemed glad. When we know the joys and the comforts of our salvation, it changes who we are. It changes how we see things. It changes how we react to those things in life. David prayed in the midst of his deep and dark sins. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Which means salvation has joy in it. It's an integral part because we see what God has done for us. But then there's a time of confession that comes in verse 5 or verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. He says, we have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have sinned with our fathers. We have Adam's sin to begin with, in that we have inherited our original sin. But then there's also a further connection and a further description given here that we have sinned specifically just as they did. And these words speak not only of the multitude of sins. You know, so we have committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. We and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Three, it's a parallelism there showing us that these things are great numbers of sins that we have done. There's a multitude of sins. But also it deals, too, with the situation behind them. And that's the situation that makes it all the worse. For just like, he said, just like our fathers, we sinned against the knowledge of grace and mercy. We fell into presumption. And above all, we have acted no different than those who were in bondage in Egypt. When they were in bondage in Egypt, he said, they did not consider your wondrous works. You think about that for a moment. We don't hear a lot about the Israelites, the Hebrews, during the plagues. Except for the fact that we know that the plagues did not touch them. That was one of the ways that God was making a division, making it clear who His people were and who was not amongst His people. But we never hear of the Hebrews having festivals. We never hear of them all gathering together to give praise and thanksgiving. It's almost like they had removed themselves. They were in this little enclave, this little area here, and they were watching everything that was happening to the Egyptians, and it was having no effect on them. They were giving no thought to God sparing them during these things. What God was doing for them. And these things were done in their sight. They could see what was going on. They could see what was happening with their eyes, but they were unable to see, that is to understand, with their hearts. This was a time of a great display of the power of God. Here it was. If you take time, and we've been through this in Sunday school not too far back, but you take time and you read where the plagues came in, just about every single one of those plagues was an attack, an affront to what the Egyptians had set up as gods. And every single time, this God, the great God of the Hebrews, came in and cleared away that vestige of power that supposedly that Egyptian God was supposed to have. And thus he made a mockery out of the Egyptian gods and showed too that he was not relegated to a certain area. That God was God over all. It was not a territory, but the whole world. And all this happened. And all these things were wrought to secure their release. And then what happened? As soon as they were free and on their way to the promised land, they began to distrust God's providence. They murmured. They grumbled. They even lapsed into idolatry. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. It's not saying they forgot a few of thy mercies. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. They did not remember. Past mercies were forgot. Present mercies lay unconsidered. Well, we might say, what a horrible people they were. All these things that God had done for them, and they, and the language in the way the King James rolls it out, they remembered not, which almost makes it sound like they purposefully chose not to remember the things that God had done. They remembered not. Isn't it funny the things we hold on to and the things we let go in our memories? We can remember an unkindness and hold on to it with the tightest, the clenched fist that we can possibly have. And here's a great mercy that God has given. It's gone. It's gone. We're holding on to this, but we've let that go. It's amazing how we do those sort of things. And we think of those Hebrews and we say, what a bunch of ungrateful wretches they were. Perhaps it's good that so many of them died in the wilderness so that we should be delivered of such kind of people. Now one might ask, besides the obvious, what does ingratitude say about a person? What does ingratitude say about a person? It's a strong indictment against a converted heart. It speaks just the opposite. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right, so we see that these are those who will be subject to the wrath of God. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Ingratitude is a sign of being unregenerate, of being lost, of not having received God's grace. And notice now here, you start at this place. It's a bad spot where they're not giving thanks. And not giving thanks is one way that they did not honor God, in a major way that they did not honor God. But notice what happens. They don't stay at that place because not giving thanks, being ungrateful, leads to another further decline. And see what happens here. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so the decline goes further and further, and a downward spiral begins to spin and spin and spin and spin. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, it goes further and further. They could have acknowledged God as He is and what He has done, but instead now they're giving honor to birds and creatures. And then that affected their behavior, as we would read in verse 26 and following. That's when you know that things have hit the bottom of the spiral, when people start using creation for something besides what God had designed it for. It's amazing when you see that a thankless heart now is a heart that's right on the precipice of falling into this long downward spiral of depravity. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. But notice well, they did not give thanks to Him. And so what happened? They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, refusing to acknowledge the goodness of God. Luke 6 and verse 35 tells us that God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. We know He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But there's a difference in how they look at the rain. The unjust raise their fist and they blame AccuWeather for messing up their day. Give them all this equipment and they couldn't get it right. I always think the 5-day forecast should begin with once upon a time. But the just says this is a good thing from God. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil in that He also gives them time to repent before He whets His sword. W-H-E-T. Not W-E-T-S, but whets His sword. Sharpens it. Can we think of a more unwarranted, unjustifiable sin as ungratefulness? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle warns us about what things will be like in terrible times. Times, I think, have already begun, and they just continue on getting just a little bit worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days, which I think we've been living in since the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there will come times of difficulty. Notice the plural there. Times of difficulty. There will be these eras, E-R-A-S, these periods of time where these things take place. For people will be lovers of self, Lovers of self. Wow. Is that an indictment of the culture in which we live? I used to work with a fellow who jokingly would run around the building saying, I love me to death, I love me, I'm all out of breath. That's the national anthem. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Now notice what follows. Ungrateful. Ungrateful. Couch right in the middle. Ungrateful. And look what's right next door to ungrateful. Unholy. Unholy. An ungrateful heart is an unholy heart. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, Paul writes, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. John Gill wrote this in the 1700s, early 1700s. He said, past mercies should be remembered both for the glory of God and to encourage faith and hope in Him with respect to future ones, as well as to preserve from sinning against Him. Past mercies should be remembered both for the glory of God and to encourage faith and hope in Him with respect to future ones, as well as to preserve from sinning against Him. Ingratitude to God will always lead to rebellion against God. It always will. Ingratitude, you can count on it, will always lead to rebellion against God. It's always accompanied by dishonoring God, which gives way to foolish and empty and useless thoughts emanating from darkened hearts. And yet, all around our country today, large crowds in Houston and other places will assemble to hear the false prophets, fill them with discontent and a lust for earthly prosperity. And so Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, about the things that would happen and the people who would come, and they would distort the doctrine, especially that which accords with godliness, and they would not listen. And Paul says in verse 4, this one is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant frictions among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Do these things and God will fill your bank account. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. See that? Oh, a heart that is full of understanding what God has done and what He has given brings great content. For we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It was kind of somewhat humorous the other day. Someone had pointed out that on Wikipedia, if you go to Kenneth Copeland's page on Wikipedia, they list several things about him, and then they put down who his employer is, and someone who had written that up put Satan, which... A contented heart is a thankful heart. I remember a great deal of sadness, and I can say this now because there's no one here who was involved in that. One of the first Christmas seasons that I spent here, there used to be a giving of gifts over in the other building, and the children would open their gifts, and sometimes the grandparents would really shower some things on the kids, and then sometimes they would get the toy that came from Dollar General. You know, the nondescript toys that they have. It's just like when you go in a Food Lion now. Right, as soon as you go in, there's this display. You don't know who made those toys. You don't know where they came from. But, hey, I got to get something for the kids, so here it is. Well, I remember a couple of the children unwrapping their presents and throwing those presents in the floor because that was not what they wanted. And my heart sank, and I thought, here's a prime example of ungratefulness. But then I thought, how often is it that we do that and treat as common godly blessings? Remember the prayer in Psalm 106, verse 4 and 5. God has given His Son to us. Through His death we've been given life. His righteousness has been accounted to us, put on our account. His righteousness on our account. We will stand at the great day of judgment clean and untroubled. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given God's Word. We have a hope that cannot disappoint, an inheritance that cannot fade. One last place before I finish. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We have God's steadfast love. We have His enduring mercy. You think on these things. That old hymn that I remember, "Rise up, O men of God." There's one line in there I think that sometimes gets missed, and it's so powerful. "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things." That is, put the lesser things aside and rise up and see what God has done and given to us. Think on these things, not the lesser things. As Christians, people will speak ill of us that don't know us, and don't understand what we believe. But dear brothers and sisters, don't ever let it be said of any of us that we're an ungrateful lot. Let's stand together for prayer.